Our Heavenly Father, our presence here is one of the ways in which we express our gratitude and appreciation for the grace which you've given us this day. We realize that all of the gifts which have been given, your provision of all of our needs, the fact that we have been preserved through another day of life, the fact that your plan continues for each of us, means that we have to go from the evidence, the recognition of the gifts, directly to the source of the giver. We do this evening as we assemble ourselves together in this place and before your throne. We prepare ourselves to advance in our understanding of your plan and purpose, your person, your character, through the study of your word. It's our prayer that God the Holy Spirit will sanctify the time that we spend together and set it apart for eternity through the things that we learn, through the ripples that will go out from this class, not only to touch the lives of others through the tape ministry, but also as these things are applied in our life and the influence of your word continues through each individual here. Accomplish everything that you've determined to do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's review the things that we saw last night in 5 points from our first introduction into the angelic conflict. Remember once again that I've chosen the book of Job to study this. We could have covered, of course, a lot of different passages, but many of the other passages that deal with the angelic conflict look at it from the standpoint of the effect of the angelic conflict on society or the effect that it has on nations. And what I wanted to do specifically for this basic study is to bring it right down to day-to-day life. Here you find a man who suffered from a multitude of causes that we all suffer from to a major or a minor degree. These are things that you not only have already experienced, but they're things that you're going to experience more and more as you go on in life. Not only that, but you have a man who has excelled in his spiritual advance and in the development of spiritual virtue, and he has all of these evil things happening. And so into the study of the angelic conflict comes the question of the existence of good and evil, and why God allows suffering in the world, and why believers who are doing their best and growing in grace and seeking to do the will of God have a lot of the things happen to them that happen. Ultimately, the entire book of Job is a treatise on Romans 8:28 and the fact that God is in control of all circumstances, the fact that Jesus Christ controls history, and the fact that God causes everything to work together for good in the case of those who love Him. So 5 points of summary from last night that cover the 12 verses that we looked at. In verses 1 through 3, we have a principle. The advancing believer with historical impact becomes a target of the enemy in the angelic conflict. If you want to have an effect for Jesus Christ, and if you dedicate your life to the study and the application of the Word of God, you can guarantee yourself that you will become a target of the enemy in the angelic conflict. It's not really, by the way, because Satan is afraid of any of us. There's nothing that we could ever say or do that would cause him any concern at all. He's afraid of the most powerful thing in the universe, and that's the Word of God. And when you dedicate yourself and your life to the Word of God, then you become a threat to the enemy. Remember from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, it's not your power, your strength, your ability, it's the dynamic of the Word of God working its way out from your soul. As Paul says in that passage, the Word of God performs its work in you who believe. And when you combine the Word of God with faith, as stated in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, you enter into the faith rest life. And the faith rest life unleashes the dynamic of divine utterance and the power of the Word of God so that it begins to have an effect completely apart from and completely beyond the scope of the person who is utilizing the Word. God has declared in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11 that His Word will never return void. Wherever the Word is received, it'll always accomplish His plan and purpose. And as I pointed out last night, not only are most believers ignorant of the angelic conflict and therefore totally and completely ignorant and inadequate in the Christian way of life, but because of this ignorance, they think that God's plan depends on them. And they think that His plan depends on doing enough good deeds. or somehow showing some ability or some strength or talent that they have. And so you have believers running around in a high state of anxiety, worrying about whether they're doing enough for God, instead of realizing that there isn't anything you or I can ever do for God that's going to accomplish His plan. It is not only one life will soon be passed and only what's done for Christ will last. The emphasis is not what you can do for Christ, but what He can do for you. And that always recognizes Him as the source and therefore gives Him the glory. Secondly, in verses 4 and 5, combined with chapter 3 and verse 25, we have to recognize that areas of concern or fear offer the enemy a place to work. Somewhere in your life you have dark corners of fear. You have things you're concerned about. And you may as well realize that the enemy is a great strategist. And therefore he's going to attack you in the area of your fear. He knows what you're afraid of. He knows the things that can cause you to question the goodness and the grace of God, and those are the very things he's going to attack. So you may as well plan on it. Whatever you're afraid of has provided the enemy a base of operations. Third, verses 6 through 8 illustrated for us the principle of 1 Peter 5:8. Here you see the Lord asking Satan, "Where have you been?" And he says, "I've been roaming around on the earth." And 1 Peter 5:8 reminds us that he roams about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he is, of course, going to target the advancing and the effective believer. This indicates, of course, that he does have a diabolical strategy. We'll see something of that tonight. Fourth, verses 9 through 12 reveal two things. Number one, the divine protection of the believer. You remember here that Satan makes his complaint that God has put three hedges around Job. The first is around his person, the second is around his family, and the third is around his possessions. And Satan's complaint is, with these hedges in place, I can't get through. And therefore God grants him permission, but the principle is that divine protection is there, and also that the accusation of Satan against God is continuing in history. Satan began the fall by accusing God of being unjust, unfair, and everything else. And that accusation continues through history. And as we'll see tonight, there's nothing Satan loves more than when he can get a believer to accuse God and do his work. The last point that we should note by way of review is the comparison of verse 12 with 1 Corinthians 10:13. Which reminds us that all satanic activity is within limits which are set by God. Satan can do nothing without the permission of God. And everything that he does, a lot of the things that are unfortunately attributed to God are not God's works at all. They're the works of Satan. And yet everything that he does is within the boundaries that God sets. And the principle, of course, from 1 Corinthians 10:13 is that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. And this is the reason that Romans 8:28 can say God causes all things to work together for good, and this is illustrated in the life of Joseph, Genesis 50 and verse 20. Alfred Mahan from the Navy War College once made the statement, "The great warrior must be a student of history. The great believer must study the history of great believers." If you're going to be a great believer, you have to resolve many of the questions that you're going to have and many of the problems that you'll face in life by studying the lives of great believers. And as you study men like Moses, Jeremiah, David, Peter, and the Apostle Paul, women, of course, in Scripture like Sarah and Rahab and Mary in the New Testament, three of the greatest women in the Bible, you resolve a lot of the questions which you yourself will face in your own spiritual conflict. In Job, we have a case in point where we go back to the oldest book of the Old Testament, to one of the earliest records that we have. It dates back at least to the time of Abraham. And here we have the story of a man struggling in the angelic conflict. Keep in mind also that after the cross, with Jesus Christ winning the strategic victory, the enemy's tactics intensified. And you and I are living in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. There are two reasons why the church age, and especially this portion of the church age is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Number one, because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Satan knows that he is defeated. He knows that he's doomed. And therefore his fighting is the battle and the fight of desperation to simply take as many with him as he can. Secondly, because of the exalted position of the church age believer. Every church age believer, in union with Jesus Christ, is lifted and exalted by God higher than the angels. This is not true of Old Testament believers. No Old Testament believer had the position which you and I have in Christ. He did not have the assets that you and I have in Christ. And here again is another area where the church today is totally confused. There are believers that don't even know the difference between the church and Old Testament Israel. And they talk about the church in the Old Testament when it didn't even exist. And they don't understand positional truth. They don't understand what it means to be in union with Christ, and therefore they can't possibly understand the exalted position which you and I have that makes the least believer in the church age greater than the greatest believer in the Old Testament, according to the words of Jesus Christ himself. So the exalted position that you and I share as believers in Jesus Christ means that the enemy after the cross and after Pentecost had to radically change his tactics. He had to intensify his attack, and we live not only in the intensive era of the angelic conflict, but at the climax of that age, the church age. Let's begin then in verse 13, because what we want to look at tonight are ingredients of the angelic conflict. What are the ingredients, or what is the strategy of the angelic conflict? When the enemy singles you out, and I pointed out last night, Satan is not omnipresent. He can't be all places. He is a created creature. He doesn't share the essence of God of being able to be all places at all times. And you have, of course, people in the world, and maybe in the United States of America, you'll have someone on the East Coast and someone on the West Coast, and being kooky believers and not understanding the word, they both say, "The devil's after me." Well, specifically, technically, that can't be true. The devil can only be one place at one time. But we recognize that he has a tremendous chain of command. And we realize that he has a plot and a strategy against the believer. Paul says we are not ignorant of his devices. The word devices means stratagem. It means plots and plans. And he has a tremendous plan to attack not just one or two believers, but all believers, specifically those who are advancing. Remember that when a believer becomes a casualty, such as Demas, who was once one of the members of Paul's traveling seminary and his traveling missionary team, when Demas went into reversionism and became a cosmic believer, then that believer doesn't need to be attacked by Satan. He has neutralized himself. When you neutralize yourself, either by carnality or reversionism, the enemy doesn't have to bother with you. The only other thing that can neutralize you is the great neutralizing effect that we see in the book of Job. And that is, being a believer, having an understanding of the word, and yet being totally ignorant of the angelic conflict. The three friends of Job, for example, they are believers. They were tremendously brilliant men. They had phenomenal biblical instruction. They were men of a deep understanding and knowledge of doctrine, but they were serving the purpose of Satan, and they accomplished what all of the other tragedies could not accomplish. They managed to get Job out of line with the plan of God. Satan couldn't do it through the loss of his family, through the loss of his finances and his wealth, through the loss of his health, through all of the disaster and all of the tragedy. Satan could not budge Job. All it took was his three friends, with their theological dispute and their spiritual schism and their denominationalism, and Job got out of fellowship and got out of line. So you take a believer that doesn't understand the angelic conflict, you have a person who can, in effect, serve the enemy. And Paul speaks of these in Philippians 3 and verse 18 when he talks of believers who have actually become enemies of the cross. And what they're doing is serving a cause contrary to the cause of Jesus Christ, and they become destructive against the royal family. So the enemy's going to attack you. And when in his chain of command, you are singled out for attack, through all of the intermediaries, It comes down to you, and whatever fallen agents may be assigned to you and designed to cause you to mess up in the plan of God, when it comes down to you, be assured of one thing. The tactics, the strategy that we're about to study will be applied to you. Number one, first in effect, first in danger, timing. When the enemy attacks you, he's going to pick the best possible time. Timing is of extreme importance. And so we read in verse 13, "Now it happened on the day." I want you to notice the phrase "on the day" because it indicates that everything began of what God permitted Satan to do against Job with precision timing. Satan did not just attack at any old time. He used the best time to fulfill his purpose. And you'll notice that it was on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. I want you to notice three things in this verse. First of all, what was Job's fear? Job's fear was that during the course of celebration, when his children would get together for a family reunion, and they did this as we read earlier in the chapter, when one of them would have a birthday, they'd all get together and party. And during that time, they would eat and drink. And the fear in Job's mind was that during this time, when they let down, and under the influence of drinking, and you'll notice the emphasis, they were drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, that in their mind, in their heart, under the influence, they would curse God. That was a great fear in Job's mind. That's why he offered sacrifices for them at these periods of time, the equivalent of a father praying for his children on, for example, the eve of New Year's. They go out New Year's Eve, and the father knows that they're going to be partying and knows that they're going to be subject to the influence of a lot of different things, and the father has great concern for his children, and he's praying for those children. That's the effect of what Job was doing. So you'll notice that it was timing. You'll notice, secondly, the emphasis on the fact that they were drinking wine, which was a part of Job's concern. Now, we have to point something out. This was not grape juice. I know a lot of you still living in dreamland and having a Disneyland approach to the Word of God are still able and willing to stomach the lie that these people didn't drink wine, they drank grape juice. I'd like to see how anyone living in those times could make grape juice last in 110 degree weather. It's impossible. It wouldn't work. People like Lot, people like Noah, and people like others were not drinking grape juice when they drank too much. People like the Apostle Peter did not habitually drink grape juice so that the charge could be brought against them on the day of Pentecost, "These men are filled with new wine." If new wine, which they obviously did drink, and it's recorded again and again in Scripture, were nothing more than grape juice, why would the charge be brought against them? They were filled with new wine. They thought they were drunk. For which reason, Paul later says, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." So I want to emphasize that the problem here is not drinking wine, but I want to state something else. We are living in a time of complete loss of character and self-discipline. We're living in a time when people turn to anything as a method of escape, whether it be money, whether it be power, whether it be drugs, whether it be sex, whether it be alcohol. We're living in a time when people have no self-control because they have no discipline. So I just want to emphasize that the Bible makes it very clear that the abuse of alcohol, like the abuse of anything else, is not only a sin, but it's one of the major destructive forces in society, and that's especially true in the United States today. I have only one thing to say with regard to those who choose to drink. If you overindulge, your best bet is stop and don't drink again. If you can't drink without getting drunk, then you are an alcoholic, and you ought to just stop it. And for the young people, don't drink. There's no reason why you should. Don't even get started. But at least, by all means, have the self-discipline and the self-control to keep it within proper bounds. And I feel that way more and more strongly all the time when I work with the sheriff's department and we get a call to a family disturbance and somebody's always drinking, and it's clothed, children who are being kicked around because one of their parents has been drinking, and a family fight going on, and then someone calls and they want you to step in and be the referee. And my personal feeling is that police agencies don't have any business answering family disturbances unless they have the power to walk in, arrest the parties for disturbing the peace, and haul them home. And of course, in extreme cases, they have that power, but it ought to be automatic. Somebody's going to jail if there's a family disturbance. And they don't do that. More officers are killed in family disturbances than any other single thing. And police agencies have no business being the referee for undisciplined people in a family. But I have become quite strong in my attitude toward the abuse of alcohol by people. And it's not the problem's not the alcohol. Alcohol isn't evil. The evil is in lack of discipline. People who are children, people who are infants, people who are stupid. There's nothing that is stupider than a person staggering around and acting like an idiot. And I've never seen a drunk that didn't act like an idiot. I don't care if he's a nice drunk or a nasty drunk. He's still an idiot. So if you wonder what my view is on drinking, you just got a mouthful. Not only did it happen on the day, and not only did it involve the drinking of wine, but you'll notice it was in the oldest brother's house. Satan waited until it was in the house of the firstborn. He waited until it was at the precise moment. The principle is that timing is the key to everything in both good and bad. The right move at the right time is worth 1,000 moves at the wrong time. Divine timing, we know, is always perfect. God may wait, but he's never late. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6 reminds us that we should humble ourselves under the omnipotent hand of God so that he may promote you at the proper time. God has a right time to test you. God has a right time to promote you, and you have to be patient through the testing so that you can be promoted. You have to pass the testing so that you can be promoted. But on this day, a day that Job most feared, the enemy began his attack. Why? What would Job think when all of this disaster hit him on that particular day? I'll tell you the conclusion that would have been logical. My children have cursed God. That's not only why God took their lives, that's why God has hit me with all of these things. Satan wanted all of the disaster to bring on Job fear and guilt. And we have to recognize that this would have been the logical conclusion. So timing is extremely important. Timing is important in the Christian life. Timing is important as far as God is concerned. His timing is never off. His timing is always perfect. But when the enemy instigates and initiates an attack against you, I can guarantee you it's going to be at the worst possible time. It's going to be under the most adverse conditions. It's going to be at the time when you're tired. It's going to be the time when you're run down. It's going to be the time when you're weak. It's going to be the time when you're subject to temptation. That's when the enemy's going to hit you. He'll never fail. Why? He's a strategist. Be aware, not only in confident faith in God's timing, but of the enemy's attack. Secondly, verse 14. Not only timing, but the removal or destruction of peace and tranquility. A messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them." And here you have a tranquil scene. And all of a sudden, this scene that Job is familiar with, something that was a part of his daily experience, something that he had even come to take for granted, is all of a sudden destroyed. The peace and the tranquility are gone. You and I live in a time when we take for granted the tranquility in which we live. Our complaints are about 99.9% trivial complaints. We complain about petty things. We're irked and troubled by petty things. One of these days, if Jesus Christ doesn't return soon, our tranquil environment may turn to chaos. Our peace may be destroyed. And all of a sudden, conditions which you and I have taken for granted, things that we haven't even taken the time to be thankful for. The fact that we can wake up without the sound of firing going on outside our home. The fact that we can sit down and eat in peace and prosperity. The fact that we can gather together in a local church without fear of opposition or hindrance. One day those things may all change. And part of the reason is that Satan seeks to disrupt conditions of peace and tranquility. His rebellion, you'll remember, began chaos in the universe. Whereas Jesus is called in the Bible the Prince of Peace, Satan is the king of confusion and turmoil. Satan hates the believer and hates the believer to have inner peace. If you want to have historical impact, stop running around and trying to make big points in society for God and do something that troubles Satan more than anything else. Have peace in your soul. When you have inner peace and tranquility, you drive him crazy. And you'll have more effect by maintaining inner peace and tranquility than by all of the things that you will try to do in your life. Satan attacks the inner peace because inner peace in the believer is the greatest evidence of divine power, especially in adverse conditions. Now, this all introduces and brings the question of good and evil to light. Some of you are familiar with James Stockdale. He spent 7 years in a POW camp and wrote a book called A Vietnam Experience. It has some tremendous observations. Every believer should have the ability to sit down and read this book and make some spiritual applications. Because I'm convinced that one of the greatest problems in Christianity today is not only lack of diligent study and instruction, but something that's a result of that. Since we don't have the discipline to sit down and study, since we don't have the tenacity to grow in our understanding of the Word, we lack one of the greatest necessities, and that is our faith today in the Christian world in general is a weak faith. It has no toughness. It has no tenacity. We have a very weak faith, and a lot of that started toward the end of the 1800s and the turn of the century. Students of church history, as some of our students on Thursday night are learning, is that every time the church starts making the faith effeminate, the church becomes weak. The church in the first century was a tough group of people. They understood hardship. They understood spiritual warfare. They understood the need for self-denial and self-discipline. They understood the need for tenacity and endurance. They were a very tough group of people. They didn't run around with folded hands and pursed lips talking about people with sweet spirits who were gentle and nice. They were people that understood that they were on a very difficult battlefield, and they emphasized constantly manliness, courage, fortitude, tenacity, things that have disappeared from Christianity today. But then along came people like Charles Finney, who tried to popularize the Word of God to the women and tried to utilize the women in making great movements for God in society. And he had a great movement in society, but it was more or less a bowel movement, not a spiritual movement. And Charles Finney, who was a great evangelist. He was just a terrible theologian and leader. And Charles Finney was the one who dreamed up the thing about having people walk aisles. It's interesting to me that people think today you can't get saved without walking an aisle, and no one did it until Charlie Finney came along. And he supposedly had some vision of the Lord, and the Lord told him that people had to take a stand and walk an aisle, and so he started the whole thing around the turn of the century. But he did more in our generation in this century to make the faith effeminate so that today in churches you have an overwhelming number of women involved in the church, running the church, filling the church, bringing the children, but the husbands don't go. Why? Because you're not going to reach many men if they have much manliness in them by teaching an effeminate gospel. You're just not going to reach them. And conversely, you're going to run off effeminate men if you teach a masculine gospel, which is exactly the way it ought to be. But I have never seen it fail where the Word of God is taught from a manly position, which Paul commanded when he said, if the women have questions, let them ask their husbands at home. You teach the men. Let the men be the leaders. When that happens, then you have a tough faith. You have a faith that has tenacity. We have not got it today. We have Christians running around about men being sweet. And there's nothing more disgusting than a man who has an effeminate attitude of sweetness. By the way, I've never even seen it in the Bible. I have never seen anything in the Bible about a man being sweet. I have seen things in the Bible about a man being gentle. Jesus was gentle, but you have to understand the word praoutes. Praoutes is the word for a highly trained war horse. Praoutes doesn't mean that you are meek, weak, and mild. Parutes means that you hold phenomenal power due to training and discipline, and that power is under perfect control so that you never lose control of yourself. That's what the word gentleness means in the Bible. It means to be highly trained. It means to be highly disciplined. And it also means to have phenomenal power at your command. Jesus was gentle in that sense. And even though he had the power to call 12 legions of angels, even though he showed his power when he said, "I am he," and the multitude that came to take him fell over backwards, yet he never utilized the power that was his because he was gentle. What was he? Highly trained. How? Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Even though he were the firstborn son, yet he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. He had tenacity and spiritual toughness, and it brought training and it brought discipline, and he was gentle the way we're commanded to be gentle. Well, that's all an introduction here from a warrior of the modern world, James Stockdale. He has several things to say about living in a hostile environment that you should be able to make application from. Education in the classics teaches you that all organizations since the beginning of time have used the power of guilt, that cycles are repetitive, and that this is the way of the world. The naive person who comes in and say, "Let's see what's good and what's bad," has introduced a quagmire. Now you have Job, a good man, a godly man, a man highly praised by the Lord himself, and yet he's suffering tremendous adversity. And so someone walks in and says, "What's good, what's bad?" The first words out of my mouth were, "Well, he's happy now." It was just like God was saying, "Okay, Brad, you can't seem to accept life on life's terms." Only way to do that, by the way, is unconditionally. "You can come on home. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God could have prevented it. He chose to allow it." A lot of doctrine coming through here. "Though the experience has been so terribly painful, I would have chosen a gallant death in battle. I know that even in this seemingly sordid situation, the Lord was glorified. He can take our miserable messes and turn them into a situation where he gets glory. There were two memorial services for Brad, one in Minneapolis and one in Dallas. In both services, the gospel was given and eternal security was explained. I never had a doubt that all of this was in God's perfect timing. I know that he doesn't make any mistakes. I have never once asked why." She didn't blaspheme God. "I don't need to know why. He knows why." What a tremendous attitude. "I've gotten to the place where I can thank him that Brad is safely home. As I walked in those gorgeous mountains in Colorado when we got the news, with tears just running from my eyes, talking out loud to the Lord, the pain was so excruciating, and yet I felt a deeper feeling of God's love. I was so grateful for the teaching that I'd had through the years." And then she goes on to mention some of the faithful pastors that she's had and the doctrine that she learned, but that's exactly how it works. Personal tragedy, but faith, doctrine, confidence, unconditional acceptance of light, toughness, spiritual toughness, mental toughness, moral toughness that makes it all bearable. Job had to go through his own personal tragedy with a realization, as stated in Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8, there's a time for everything. God's timing is always perfect. God's character and essence is always perfect. The question that was asked by the couple after the death of their son, "Where was God when my son was killed?" The answer came back, the same place he was when his own son was killed. Job dealt with his family tragedy in verse 20 and following in the victory that he has at this point of the angelic conflict. The victory that we see here in verse 20 and following is what we have to close with. You'll notice that there's great sorrow, grief, and suffering because he tore his robe as a symbol of a broken heart. His soul had been ripped in two, so he ripped his clothes. He shaved his head, making himself bald, which was often used in the ancient world on captives and POWs. And now he finds himself, in a certain sense, a captive of situations that he doesn't like, but he can't change it. He illustrates the principle that pain and sorrow can be encompassed by faith because it says he fell down and worshiped God, and the word means to bow before the Almighty. By the way, if you'll reflect and ask yourself the question, where does the word worship first occur in the Bible? I wonder if anybody knows. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 5, where Abraham was about to offer up his only begotten son Isaac, is the first occurrence of the word worship. We have another here in Job. Job did not give Satan the victory he wanted. Notice that Satan said in chapter 1 verse 11, "If you touch all that he has, he will surely, certainly curse you to your face." That's the one thing he wanted. He wasn't tempting Job to get drunk, go out and steal, commit murder, commit fornication, anything else. No, he wanted one thing out of his mouth, and it's what he wanted again and again. Touch his possessions. He'll curse you to your face. He repeats this desire, this goal that Satan has in chapter 2 and verse 5. The same desire. Satan attacks to do one thing. Try to malign the character of God through his own children. Try to get one of his own to say, why me? Why does God let this happen? How could God be loving and allow this kind of suffering? Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin or blame God. And blaming God is exactly what Satan wanted. Satan will have three counterattacks against this great victory. Number one, he is going to attack Job's health. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Job will pass the test. We'll see this in verse 10 as we continue next week. Secondly, he's going to use Job's wife. If he can get her off the beam, he can use her to attack Job. She's going to tell Job in chapter 2 and verse 10, curse God and die. Job is going to pass the test. As a matter of fact, later on in chapter 6 and verse 10, he's going to say, this is the confidence that I have. I have not denied the word of God. The third counterattack, Job, by the way, passes the first. He passes the second, the third. He's going to use the friends of Job, and these wise doctrinal men are going to use theological debate, something that a lot of believers, for some unknown reason, seem to love. Theological debate. And in the theological debate of Job's friends in chapter 3 and following, Job is going to fail. The enemy had to counterattack again and again and again. The three greatest truths of the book, and we'll note this when we start next time. The three things that stand out above all else is, number one, the importance of man to have a mediator. Job expresses his desire for this in chapter 9, 32 and 33, and as well his confidence that God would provide it in chapter 19, 25 and 26. I know that my Redeemer lives. Job had phenomenal understanding of the coming of Jesus Christ so long ago. Secondly, the willingness to serve God regardless of circumstances and conditions, when Job said in chapter 13 and verse 15, though he slay me, yet I will serve him. I'm here today, by the way, because at the beginning of my Christian life, that verse was instilled in my mind. I would have never made it back from South America as a 16-year-old kid if that verse had not been instilled in my mind and my soul. And one of the first and one of the greatest tests that I ever faced in my life was, are you willing to serve him to the point of death? Would you even die if God allows you to suffer all kinds of things? If he allows you to die, would you still serve him? And then the third great truth of the book comes up in chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. And that is the willingness to accept what God allows. I want you to notice in chapter 38 through 42, God did not say, Job, this is the reason it all happened. Job, let me explain why. Job, let me tell you the reasons. Let me give you a logical explanation. God didn't do that at all. He asked one thing. Job, can you understand how the morning comes? Can you call forth the dawn? Can you separate the light and the darkness? Can you understand how the eagle flies and exalts and mounts up? Can you explain the flight of a hawk? If you can understand all these things, then you take my place. Basically what God says. He says, stand up like a man. And he said something that a lot of people need to understand. Are you going to blame me so you can justify yourself? Do you attack me to justify yourself? Job had to learn that you better accept what God allows. He has his reasons. He doesn't have to explain them. As Ruby Barron said, I don't need to know why. God knows why. I'll see you Sunday morning. Father, we're thankful for the time we've spent. Bless it to our understanding and application. In Christ's name.